All right, we are in our penultimate week, when you get to use that word. We're in our second to last week from the end of Romans, and we'll be starting into a new book in a couple of weeks. So Romans chapter 7 is today, but in order to get chapter 7, due to the way that it's taught here, because if I were teaching a class, it would be easy to do with no overlap. But since sermons kind of have to stand alone, there has to be a considerable amount of overlap. So I've had to borrow from different chapters when we're in the other, in one chapter. Like if we're in chapter 4, I have to kind of talk a little bit about 3, a little bit about 5, some of 6, so that 4 makes sense. So today, to get a run into chapter 7 with none of the overlap, let's kind of go through a quick overview of the book of Romans. So chapter 1, the wild heathen is condemned. Chapter 2. The God-fearing person is also condemned because they have their faults too. Chapter 3, we're all condemned. We're all messed up. We have all sinned, from the wild heathen to the God-fearing person. From that guy over there to my little group of friends here, we've all sinned. We all are continually falling ourselves short of God's glory. We have no hope of earning righteousness. None of us do. But God provided a righteousness that was apart from obeying the law. It is through the gospel of Jesus. And it is that God offered his justification freely by his grace through the redemption that came by his son Jesus Christ. And we accept this grace by faith. Chapter 4. Paul gives the example of Abraham, Father Abraham, about this idea of faith and grace, this idea of accepting it by grace. He takes chapter 4 to illustrate what faith looks like, and faith that's accredited as righteousness, that Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, that before Abraham was even a Jew, it was he through faith was accredited as righteousness before he was even a Jew. So it wasn't because he was a Jew, it wasn't because he obeyed all the commands. The reason why he was accredited with righteousness was it was through faith. It was by his faith. And then he continues, chapter 5. He says, since we've been justified through faith, then we have peace and hope no matter what the situation. We have seen the love of God, the love that God has for us, that through the sacrificial death of Jesus, he sent his son to pay for our sins. We are saved from God's wrath, saved from our punishment. All of humanity is offered this eternity-changing ransom through Jesus' death on the cross. One man, through one event that had the power to change all of humanity. Now, I know that sounds a little far-fetched to believe, but think about Adam. And that's where he goes into this example about Adam. Let me have your hands again. Left hand, I'll use my right hand to match you. So, all right, so left hand, so one man came to the earth and it was... You guys who missed this, you're going to have to go back and listen to it online. This is Romans chapter what? Okay, so you got five fingers. Most people have five fingers. I'm sorry if I'm omitting you. Logan's not. He's got almost five. So one man came to the earth. His name is Adam. This is found in Romans chapter 5. Adam brought sin. Sin brought death. Death brought judgment. Good job. And judgment brought condemnation, what he's been talking about for the first three chapters of Romans. But on the other hand, yes, one man, Jesus. Instead of sin, he brought grace. Good job. Instead of death, grace brings life. Instead of judgment, we get justification. The J's match up there. Instead of condemnation, we get what hand is this? For you, what hand is this? Right hand, so it's righteousness. So that's Romans chapter 5. So no matter how big or how bad or how big and bad your sin is, no matter how many years it has accumulated, no matter how many sins there are, God's grace will always be greater. Say greater. Greater. God's grace will always be greater than my sin. Romans 6. So if God's grace is going to always be bigger than my sin, then it's perfectly okay to just go and sin because it'll be forgiven, right? Paul heads this argument off at the pass. He says we can't go back to sin. We can't go back to that way of life because we died to sin. We died to that way of life. We were united to Jesus' death on the cross through baptism. And we were also united to Jesus' resurrection. So we've been raised, each of us who have been reborn by Jesus Christ, by joining in his death and resurrection in baptism, we have been raised for righteousness. We've been raised into a new life. We've been set free from the life of slavery to sin, and we've been brought into a new life where we are to be obedient as slaves to righteousness, not obedient as slaves to sin that leads to death. We are to offer the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments of wickedness, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There we go, 5 minutes. 6 chapters of Romans, that's not too bad. And on to chapter 7. See, the problem we encounter at this point is that we are justified and we are raised for righteousness, but we are still lacking the ability to live up to 100% of God's commandments 100% of the time. And I use the word commandments now because I'm not just talking about the law. I'm not just talking about the Ten Commandments or Leviticus or all things Old Testament. I'm talking about the Christian trying to live according to the commandments of God through Jesus. Being obedient as a slave to righteousness, as Paul talked about in Romans 6. And though we've been raised for righteousness, even at this point, even being justified by Christ, freely by God's grace, none of us can live 100% of the commandments of God 100% of the time. We still fail at that. And at some point, at some time or another, we will do something that shows that we have been obedient to the sin that we're supposed to be dead to. We will offer the parts of our bodies as instruments of wickedness instead of instruments of righteousness. But we're saved by grace. God's grace gets bigger, no matter how big our sin is. So it's okay, just go on and go sin. No, that's not the motivation, is it? So Paul talks about this. That's just the argument that Paul had been talking about in chapter 6. Just because you're forgiven of sin, you've died to that old life, you don't go back and live in it. You died to a lifestyle that led to death, and you've been raised for righteousness. But the problem we run into that Paul describes in 7 is that we still fail at it. And that's quite a letdown. I don't know if you remember your first sin after you were baptized. Oh, Peg, I'm not asking for confessions. I don't remember mine, but I know it was there. I remember the emotional impact of it. I don't remember the specific sin, and I don't know if many of us would remember the specific sin, but I think every one of us remember the emotional impact of what happened at that point. I got a clean slate. I'm exonerated. I've been raised to a new life, one to be filled with righteousness. I have been born again, and then you sin. Well, that was short-lived. And this is what we're calling today our postpartum struggle with sin. Postpartum being after birth. So what do I do now? I just got mud on my new outfit. Isn't that the feeling? On my bright white Jesus robe that covers me in all of his righteousness and his purity. Yeah, that outfit. I just got that dirty and it was totally my fault. This was supposed to go away, right? These mistakes, these bad decisions, these temptations, this slavery to sin was put to death at the cross and through my baptism in my personal life. So why is it still here? And the end of Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. What now? I messed up again and again and over there and in this part of my life. And it was going so good. And I thought I had a handle on it. And then I just ruined it. What an awful man I am. Who's going to save me from this body of death? We turn to page chapter 8. But that's next week. You have to come back for that. Back to Romans 7. Romans 7, chapter 1, or verse 1 says, Do Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? Skipping down to verse 4. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law. In Romans 6, he said we died to what? I got a lot of words there. Through the body of Christ, but what did we die to? What died through that? Sin. We died to sin. And here in 7, he says, not only did you die to sin, you died to the law. Through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. A little bit of a bridge to chapter 8 there. Let's wrap our heads around this section real quick. When I was baptized into Christ, I not only died to sin, but I also died to the what? To the law. Let's write that down. That's something I don't... And we know and we learn and we teach about dying to sin, but what does dying to the law mean? What's Paul describing here in the beginning of Romans 7? As a Christian, then, the law does not, let's write those words down, does not. As a Christian, the law does not bind me, and I have to make a correction. I have to make a correction of a correction that happened to me that I didn't know about. Mark out the word on in that next sentence. It's not supposed to be there. And let's read this. As a Christian, then, the law does not bind me to a performance-based acceptance of God. When we were under law, then our acceptance of God was based on our performance. We're not bound to that anymore. That's what dying to the law means. We're not bound to a performance-based acceptance of God. Our acceptance from God is not based on performance anymore. Our relationship with God is no longer defined by the law, but rather by Jesus. We talked about the scorecard. There's no longer a scorecard. Your scorecard now just says Jesus Christ on it. The law does not hold over me a fear of judgment. We have been justified. Means we've been pardoned, we've been set free from that, we've been set aside. There's no longer a fear of physical death and judgment before God that all of us will face. But those of us who have been set free from the law, we don't have to fear that day, because now that's something to look forward to, because we know we've been justified, we've been pardoned. The price for our sins has been paid. We don't owe God anything. That's a great feeling. So that's what being dying to the law. The law does not hold over me a fear of judgment. The law does not confine me to a legalistic mindset or legalistic motives. So when you die to the law, you're not bound to that anymore. You're not bound to this legalistic mindset where they couldn't move a chair a certain distance because it would create a rut in the sand, and that would be plowing and that would be work, and you couldn't do that on the Sabbath day. That's just example one. We're not bound to that anymore. We're not confined to that. Just like dying to sin, we were raised for righteousness after we died to the law. The law does not bind me to a performance-based acceptance of God. It does not hold over me a fear of judgment or confine me to a legalistic mindset or motives, because I have been justified. That's why we're not bound to that anymore. We're not held to that anymore. We're not confined to the law anymore. We've been justified. So dying to the law through baptism, I am raised for righteousness to bear fruit for God. I am raised for righteousness to bear fruit for God. That was in the passage we just read. Because I'm being sanctified, and I built the foundation of this last week, and I built the foundation for justification in the few weeks prior in building up to this. So hopefully all of us who have been here for the series, and if you need some review or go back, you missed a Sunday or so, we talked in depth last week about sanctification. We talked in depth about justification that week and the weeks prior. So these are big church words that we've got defined for us. So I'm being raised for righteousness to bear fruit for God because I'm being sanctified. Paul mentions this idea of bearing fruit for God. And it's the same sort of thing that he mentioned in Romans 6. And we won't really get into a full discussion of it until Romans chapter 8, which is next week, our final week. So for now, let's just write this down. The goal of this transition is a more productive me. The goal of this transition from dying to the law and being raised to this new life, guided by the Spirit, not bound by the law, but led by the Spirit. I'm getting into notes for next week. I'll keep my mouth shut about that. So under Christ, we should be a more productive you than the you that was bound to the law. Under the law, our productivity is restricted. It's a constant effort to be accepted by God. It's a constant fear of judgment. It's a constant view of legalism through motives and emotions that you go through. It's all very legalistic, and you're bound to that, and that reduces our productivity. But through Christ, being led by the Spirit, we should be a more productive person. That's the goal of that. What the law really does is it makes me aware of my sinful passions. And not just aware of them, but before I became a Christian, the law aroused the passions of sin in me. But as a Christian, I serve in the new way of the Spirit, being led by Him, guided by Him, counseled by Him. And once again, that's a little overlap into chapter 8. Back to chapter 7. So we died to the law that aroused the passions of sin in me, as we just read. What? So does that mean that the law is bad, if that's what the law did? Paul answers this. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me..." So notice who's to blame here. Sin. Sin personified. "So sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Apart from the law, sin was dead." So the law aroused these passions of sin in me because it simply spelled out what was good to do and what was bad to do. Behavior that was encouraged and behavior that was prohibited, forbidden. Well, when we instantly hear the word forbidden, we think, well, what's so bad about it? It can't be that bad. Why can't I do that? Why are you going to confine? I thought this was about freedom. Why can't I? Why, you said I can't do that. Why not? Automatically starts these thoughts. And they grow and they branch into, who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? And this is what Paul is getting at. That due to the law spelling out what is right and wrong, we immediately question God's authority and His jurisdiction. And ultimately that then leads to rebellion, which is sin. Continue verse 9, little aside here. He had just said, apart from the law, sin was dead. And he says, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. He's talking about this progression here. And this one little verse, it helps support the understanding that children are protected from the penalty of sin for a while. Paul says that, let's go back, let's leave that, thank you very much. So once I was alive apart from the law. Paul says that he was once alive apart from the law. But Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He was inundated in everything Jewish, and he was educated. There was no time in Paul's life, to cut my conversation short, there was no time in Paul's life where he was apart from the law. He was always there with the law. He would have known the Ten Commandments growing up. He would have been studying and memorizing the book of Leviticus as a young child. So there was no time that Paul was apart from the law. So he's not talking about being apart from the knowledge of the law. It's being apart from the law in a level of accountability. Once I was alive apart from the law. As a child, before he had reached the age of accountability, he was alive apart from the law because the punishment of the law had not rested on him yet. But then the law hit home, and it made sense, and sin sprang to life in him. And at that point, when he moves into the age of accountability, whenever that happens for individuals, at that point when sin springs to life, then death happens, spiritual death. So then, the law that was supposed to bring life actually brought death. So then, is the law bad? Paul continues to answer this question. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the purpose, and I didn't leave any blanks in this next sentence, but you can read it in your bulletin, it'll be on the screen. The purpose of any of God's commandments is to allow us to recognize sin as sin and righteousness as righteousness. So God's commands, any form of law from God, I'm talking Old Testament, New Testament combined, they're good. All of God's commandments. So God's commandments in any form of the law from God is good. I just can't live up to it even after being justified. Paul continues, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer myself, I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. And I love the way Paul writes this in this stream of conscience. It really captures that struggle of what we all go through. And there have been different people that have tried to explain things different ways in this, that Paul's this or Paul's that or whatever. And I'm not going to go into those arguments. We don't have time to spend on that. It's pretty obvious, and the most logical understanding of this is Paul talking about himself, sharing this with other Christians, speaking of his present-day struggles at the time of writing this letter. I think I covered a number of the arguments that go against this in so many different areas. Paul's saying, these are the things I struggle with. I want to do good, and I can't do it. And the evil I don't want to do, I keep on doing that, and it's a struggle. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature am a slave to the law of sin. Let's write this down. I cannot, and I separate those words for emphasis, I cannot achieve postpartum righteousness on my own. I cannot achieve postpartum righteousness on my own. This struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, I think it's a very transparent place in Scripture of where Paul is sharing his real struggles. so that we as Christians, and he's writing to Christians at this point in his letter, it's no longer the Jews and the Gentiles or the separation between the two. After Romans 6, it's a we statement. In fact, I didn't emphasize that earlier, but if you go back up the beginning of Romans 7, there's a lot of we being used there, talking about himself and them. We're all in the same group as Christians. And Paul's saying, I struggle with these things. You're going to struggle with these things. None of us are going to be able to accomplish postpartum, post-new life, post-reborn righteousness on our own. We just can't. And we're going to struggle with this sin. We're still going to feel the righteous effects of the qualities of the law and of God's commandments. We are going to be convicted by those things. And when God says do this and we don't do this, or when God says don't do this and we do that, there's going to be conviction because God's law is good. God's commandments are good. And they're still going to do what they originally did, was point out sin for sin and righteousness for righteousness. And we're still going to be convicted by that. And we're still going to have a struggle with that. And it can feel very defeating. And it's kind of tough, because the more you get to know about God's word, the more you learn what you should and you shouldn't be doing. And the closer you should feel to God, but at times you feel much further away than you were, because now you know more about what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And so there feels like a greater distance, even though in your relationship with God, you've grown closer to him. And it's such a dichotomy. It's a struggle. And it can feel so defeating. But I want you to hear this today. From Paul, from me, and I'm sure if anybody else were as bold as Peg to raise their hand and start saying, hey, I struggle with this too. It's okay. This is normal. It's normal to struggle with it. It's normal to wrestle with it. We're not going to be able to achieve postpartum righteousness on our own. We're just not. And this sets the stage for chapter 8, so please return for that. Next week is going to... I love chapter 8. See, but Romans 7, it's really a great place to be. It doesn't sound like it. And when you're there, it doesn't. But let me remind you of a couple of things of why this is a great place to be. First of all, if there's a fight, then that means there's still two parties inside you waging war for your soul. And if there's no fight, then you should be scared. Then you should be concerned. We still live in the world. We still have influence of the world. We still have a sinful nature to deal with. We still have sin around us. And if there's no fight in you, then you better be praying and asking God for a fight, because that means that one side won and the sin nature has not left yet. You've died to sin, but the sin nature is still there. So if there's a struggle, if there's a fight, I want to encourage you, praise God for that fight. It can be tough, it can be irritating, it can feel defeating, but if there's a fight, then that's reason to understand and believe that I'm still in this. I'm still working at this. I'm still striving for something better. I'm still working for something new. God's Spirit is still working on me. God's law, God's commandments, God's word is still affecting me. It's still convicting me. It's still making me feel bad for the things that I shouldn't do. It's still inspiring me to do things that I am not doing yet that I should be doing. And if you have that struggle, that's a great thing. And I want you to take that away from today, to know that when you're in Romans 7, that last part, that struggle, it can feel awful, and you get to the end, and every one of us feel the way Paul did. And you get to that end, and you say, what an awful man am I. Or in Paul's word, what a wretched man am I. I remember the story of Ron Canole. He's a black gospel singer, and he was telling the story about his mom, how he took her. She took him and all of his brothers and sisters, and they had a large family. She took him to the church on her own. She was a single mom, and they were sitting on the front pew and singing Amazing Grace. I was once a wretch. And he turned to his mom and he said, Mama, what's a wretch? She said, shut up, baby, and sing. But right there, Romans 7, that's where you see that word used in Scripture. What a wretched man am I. What an awful man. And we've all been there. We've all felt that way. And I want you to find comfort in that. I want you to find celebration in that, because it means you're still in it. And fathers, dads, let me talk to the masculine mind, the masculine heart for a moment. Because sometimes it feels like, and then a lot of men have the understanding that church is for women. Church is, it's a feminine thing. It's a soft, gentle thing. Not if you get in and start digging. You see passages like this. Men, let me encourage you. We have a spirit that is a competitive spirit. We like to fight. I've got two boys, 7 and 8, and I came downstairs the other day, and one of them was kicking the other one in the face. And it's just the nature of the man. We like to fight. We like to be in it. We like to contend. We have a competitive spirit. And men, fathers, today, let me encourage you, fight for it. Struggle, wrestle with it. And men, we're the spiritual leaders of our family. If we're not wrestling with it, what hope does the rest of our family have? What hope does your wife have? What hope does your children have if they cannot see you wrestling with it and fighting to be the best man of God you can be? Let me inspire you this morning. Be the hero of your family. Be the hero of your legacy. And fight and struggle and get in there and know I'm a wretched man, but I'm working at it and I'm fighting for it and I'm not going to give up. And here's the great thing about this too. So two great things. One, and I probably should have had these notes in the bulletin, but I want them to be more emotional than mental. One, it's a great place to be because you're fighting. Two, when you're there and you're fighting and you feel defeated, and you're saying, woe to me, what a wretched man. I cannot, I fail at this, and I'm not succeeding. I can't do this on my own. It's at those times, and men, we don't like to stop for directions. We don't like to ask for help. But it's in those times in our life that we say, I need a helper. And that is in your notes. It's in these moments, these times in our life when we say, I need help. I need help with this. And where else do you turn? Where else can you turn in a wrestling match between sin and righteousness but to turn to our Father in heaven? To look to the Spirit that He placed inside of us of guidance, of strength, of power, of Romans chapter 8. And we'll talk more about that next week.